Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest for another hour of Drop Calls. And boy, you got through a lot that first hour. You did a really good job, Joe. I'm trying to make Joe uncomfortable by being really nice to him today. He does not know what to do with that.
I think he's going to ask me for money over the break.
I probably will. Yeah. Oh, by the way, I'm going to need a loan, Joe. Did it hurt your feelings when I told you that I didn't care if we flew on the same plane back from Europe together? Do you remember this happened?
I didn't know this happened.
No, because I did tell you about it, but I think you might have forgotten about it. But Jen, who is a lovely person, is like, look, I can arrange it. Like, if you wait 2 hours and Joe waits, an hour and a half, I can get you guys on the same plane back from Europe. And I was like, don't want to be on the same plane with Joe. She's like, no, I can do it. I was like, I don't care. I don't want to be on the same. Because we're going to be in Europe together for 2 weeks on this pilgrimage.
Yes.
And then I was like, what are we going to do? You're going to do all this work to get us on the same plane. And then we're going to actively ignore each other for 10 hours while we fly back to the United States.
Did that hurt your feelings? Not at all. Okay. I recently was on so my mother-in-law was just in town and she watched our three kids so that my wife and I could go on a trip together. That was over Valentine's Day weekend. I was giving a talk at a Chesterton conference gala up in the suburbs of Detroit.
Oh, in Detroit.
Oh, okay. And it was a blast. And we got to go to an area like in the Polish area in Hamtramck where John Paul II had been. And we got to go to the shrine of Blessed Solatus Casey. But on the flight back, a lovely weekend with my wife, Valentine's weekend, we're sitting together and she's like taking the armrest. It's like actively, awkwardly avoiding. And I'm like, oh man, I really don't like when people take the armrest. And she's like, I'm your wife. I was like, I know, but as a matter of principle,
right.
You're on a plane. It's already a little bit uncomfortable. Like it's not a real snuggly flight. So all that's to say, I am extremely unromantic on planes. I'm just like, let's get this flight thing over with.
Well, I'm definitely glad I'm not flying with you then.
Yeah,
I'm definitely glad. That would be very uncomfortable. Well, let me ask you this, and then I'll give you a call. But yeah. I travel a lot, and you travel a lot.
Yeah.
And I have realized now that I just shut down when I'm traveling. I just go into like a shell and I'm just getting through it. And so when I travel with my wife, I'm kind of mean. Like I realize, dude, you need to be nicer because she's like, well, should we go this way or that? I was like, this way. Like, I know where everything is.
I'm like 100% in the wrong with it. So anyone listening
me too.
Who's like,
that's the way I feel. Yeah.
It's like, yeah, I know. But like, I'm very used to doing everything in a very regimented, rigid sort of
that's
way.
How you get
like
through
I'm
it.
Not organized in any other area of my life. When it comes to flights or checking out of hotel rooms, I've got a system. And right. Having my wife or kids along, they're lovely. I love spending time with them genuinely, and they don't know my system.
Yeah.
And so, my wife will like grab my wallet and keys to try to help me. And I'm spending like 5 minutes looking for my wallet and keys. And it's like, oh, no. It was a fun test of our marriage.
Well,
I know I'm in the wrong, but I think anyone who's a regular traveler can attest.
Yeah.
Like when you're with a casual traveler,
you're like, stop being casual. There's a way to do this. Stop.
It's like being on the freeway and having like the new driver there. You're just like, okay, I appreciate that. It's got to be your first time sometime, but
yeah, as a society, we have chosen to make airports and airplanes utterly miserable. It's like we made a decision and we're sticking to it. It has to be utterly unpleasant. There's just, And it seems like, you know, we spend billions on all kinds of different things. Throw a few billion at this and everybody could have a good trip. No, we're not. No way. It has to be maximum miserable.
Yeah. Like, what is the fewest inches of legroom we can get away with? what's the thinnest we can make the seats?
Also this, like, what's the most we can charge for a turkey sandwich in a plastic box? Yeah. You know, like, oh, thank you for that turkey sandwich that's $37 that's going to get me through my flight. Thank you so much for that. All right, enough of that. Ed in Kansas City, Missouri. You're familiar with Kansas City, Missouri, Joe?
I am here right now.
He was listening on 1090 AM and wanted to know this. Why are the Ten Commandments... Oh, this is good. I like this. Why are the Ten Commandments different for Catholics and Protestants?
The answer is that they're not, but they are numbered differently. And the reason they're numbered differently is somewhat complicated. Namely, we find the Ten Commandments twice in the Old Testament. They're in Exodus 20. And then in Deuteronomy 5, that's the first thing you should know. And when they appear in those two areas, they are not listed exactly the same. They are not even in the exact same thing. They're in slightly different orders. And second, even though in English we call them the Ten Commandments, Scripture doesn't actually call them that. They're called the Decalogue, the Ten Words. And that might seem like a small detail, but it isn't. Because the numbering becomes very confusing because there are more than 10 words. And I mean, understand when people say like the seven last words of Christ on the cross or the 10, you know, the Decalogue, the 10 words of God, that doesn't mean literally like a word. It means like a saying or a sentence, or it could be a command. But there are more than 10 things that you could list as commands in these sections. And yet we're told there's 10. And there's no numbers given. So all of the numbering of the Ten Commandments is man-made. The Ten Commandments arguably begin in Exodus 20, 1-2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, that is part of the first word in the Jewish numbering of the Ten Commandments. Because it's not a commandment, but it is certainly a word. Many Protestants don't have that at all. Like, it just won't appear at all. So you can already see, like, one of the issues here is we have kind of strange, like, where do we put the numbers? What do we include as part of the 10 words or the 10 commands? Then you have, as I said, the differences between the list in Exodus and the difference in Deuteronomy. The point here is this is a difference in who, if you want to imagine it as like a numbered list, we've got the same content. We just have it numbered differently. And so the Catholic ordering, which is also the Lutheran ordering, puts the first commandment as I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, and so on. So the prohibition against idolatry, we view that as part of the first commandment. Non-Lutheran Protestants tend to have that as the second commandment, the prohibition against idolatry, a second distinct commandment. Eastern Catholics also typically have that as a second distinct commandment. So this is not actually a Catholic-Protestant issue. You have Western Catholics and Lutherans on one side, Eastern Catholics and Evangelicals on the other side. So the idea that this is like, you know, you'll sometimes hear Protestants claiming like, oh, Catholics renumbered the Ten Commandments to get rid of the prohibition against idolatry. No, idolatry is against the Ten Commandments. The entire dispute is whether it's against the first or second commandment. We don't think that it's idolatry to have statues, and I'll get into why in a moment. But the issue of numbering, like the idea that this is some monkeying with the numbering to try to allow for idolatry is just historically ignorant. Because the oldest numbering, the Jewish numbering, is not the Protestant numbering. And the early Christians often looked at the list in Deuteronomy 5, rather than the list in Exodus 20, which is going to give you a slightly different listing. So, as I said, the first difference is between the first and second commandment. So we're off by one in the very beginning. The other part where, you know, so you might be saying, okay, well, do you just have one fewer commandment? No. The Catholic Lutheran list, or Western Catholic and Lutheran list, distinguishes between coveting of property and coveting of your neighbor's wife. So coveting your neighbor's wife is the ninth commandment. Coveting your neighbor's stuff, your good, the neighbor's goods, is the 10th commandment. That matches the way this is broken down in Deuteronomy 5 rather than the way it's broken down in Exodus 20. Whereas, and you know, the reason there is lust, covetous lust, is a very different sin than materialism. Like wanting stuff versus wanting a human being, we don't even mean coveting in the same way. Those are really two different sins. Whereas idolatry is just a violation of having other gods. If God says, have no other gods before me, okay, then you can't have idolatry, which is having other gods. So if you're going off of the text of Exodus 20, I think the Protestant side, the evangelical side, has a pretty good case. If you're going off of the meaning of the commandments, you can have covetous lust without having materialism, or vice versa. You can't have idolatry without putting another god before God. So the Catholic list makes more thematic sense, where these are 10 different things being commanded or prohibited. But either way, I mean, you can go, this is not an issue that any point of doctrine hangs on whatsoever. And as I said, different Catholics number the list differently, different Protestants number the list differently, Jews number the list differently than Catholics or Protestants do. And this is just an issue of there are no numbers in there, and all of us are trying to arrange what look like about 13 different commandments and an introduction into 10 words, into 10 commandments. So we have to group them somehow. Now, the underlying issue there is this. Many Protestants have been led to believe that the Ten Commandments literally prohibit making graven images. That's how the KJV translates Exodus 20 and the prohibition against idolatry. The problem is that the Hebrew word there, pekel, only means idols. It's only ever used in the Bible to mean idols. It doesn't refer to other things that are engraved. And other things are engraved in the Bible. For instance, there's engraving on the temple. God commands it. The cherubim. God commands that statues of cherubim be engraved and put in front of the Ark of the Covenant. So it's not literally a prohibition against engraving. It's not literally a prohibition against statues, or else God contradicts himself. Rather, it's a prohibition against idols. So idolatry is bad. Statues are not. And it's good that we know the distinction there. Like if you have coinage in your pocket and it has an engraving of George Washington, that is not an idol unless you offer it divine worship. And that's true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament, that's true today. So what you have there is two things. One, a misunderstanding of the history of the Ten Commandments, and two, a misunderstanding of the meaning of the prohibition against idolatry.
Ed, thank you very much. That brings us to the break. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Drop calls, all collected up for Joe. More of them to come right after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour on Catholic Answers Live. And lots of great questions, because these are questions that came in, and the caller didn't stay on the line for one reason or another. So part of the reason they made the list is their great questions. And that's why these, we like doing these drop call shows. Caleb in San Antonio, Texas, Joe, was listening on Guadalupe Radio Network when he called. And he said, why does the church take the transubstantiation view over the consubstantiation view?
Yeah, this is a point of technical Eucharistic theology, but it's really important.
Okay.
And there's a few ways to kind of suss this out. Now, the first thing to say is, Catholics who are listening, sometimes we can fall into this trap of imagining that all Protestants think that the Eucharist is just a symbol. And that's true of many Protestants. It's not true of all Protestants. There are a wide variety of Eucharistic views within Protestantism. There is no Pope. There is no church within Protestantism capable of settling who's right and who's wrong. And Protestants have been fighting about this amongst themselves since the dawn of the Reformation. And you can see this in the fight between Luther and Zwingli, for instance. But the Lutheran view is that Christ is bodily in with and under bread and wine. This view is sometimes called consubstantiation. Con is with, and you just said he's with the bread and wine. Lutherans tend to push back and say that that's not a very good term for it. Nevertheless, when people say consubstantiation, they usually mean the Lutheran view. So the idea is that the bread and wine remain the bread and wine, but also become the body and blood of Christ somehow. And this leads to several problems. Number one, the standard Lutheran view, at least, is that Christ is bodily present with the Eucharist or with the bread and wine during the Mass and only during the Mass. But that is clearly not what the early Christians believed. And we know this from several things. One of the most obvious is that the early Christians would do things like bring communion to the sick. Justin Martyr talks about this in First Apology in the 100s. We also have the early accounts of the monks who would have the Eucharist present in their cells. You know, they might receive communion once every so often, and then they would have the host with them in their cell where they would be able to worship Christ in the Eucharist and be able to receive communion. That wouldn't make sense on a Lutheran account, because Christ wouldn't be there. They would just have bread in their cell. And they clearly believe that they have the Eucharist. Similarly, like St. Ambrose talks about his brother being on a ship and the Eucharist being present there on the ship. Someone had been preserving the Eucharist on the ship. We have plenty of these accounts of the Eucharist being reposed outside of the context of the liturgy and still being treated as the Eucharist, still being treated as Jesus Christ's true body. Second, there's a philosophical problem. Because God can be man and God without contradiction, because there's nothing in the nature of man that's inherently opposed to being God. There are different levels of reality. You can have a blue circle, and it can be 100% blue and 100% circular, and there's no tension between those things. But you couldn't have something that is 100% circular and 100% square, because that is a contradiction. So God can be man because God is immaterial by nature. So him becoming man doesn't change any of his divinity. It doesn't change his humanity. We would say that his humanity and divinity are united but unmixed. That just like a blue circle is both blue and circular, and it's not 50% of each. It's not those two properties are not mixed. They're just entirely distinct. It could become a red circle, and the circle part of it wouldn't change in the slightest, or you could break it in half and it retains all of its blueness even while the circularity breaks. Blue and circle are just two levels of reality that can happily interact because they're different. Circle and square, you can't be 100% of both because those are actually contradictory. They're what are called contraries. Humanity and divinity are not contraries. They're different levels of reality. Humanity and bread are contrary. You can say that Jesus is true God and true man. He's 100% divine. He's 100% human with no contradiction, like 100% blue, 100% circle. You can't say that the Eucharist is 100% Jesus and 100% bread, because that is nonsensical. Because Jesus has a body, and he can't be both body and bread, because the nature of having a body and the nature of being bread are actually contrary things. Like a unicorn. Or sorry, a satyr is not 100% goat and 100% man. It's like 50-50. Or, you know, fill in the blanks. You're like a half man, half whatever. because those things are actually contrary to being a material human. At the material level, they can't be both. And so it cannot be bread and wine and the body and blood of Jesus without contradiction. And so if you actually try to press this at a, just a basic logical level, the Lutheran view does not stand up. Whereas the Catholic view, that it retains the outward appearances of bread and wine, those remain 100% looking like bread and wine, but the internal reality changes to being Jesus. There's no contradiction. It's 100% of each of the things it's meant to be without confusion, without blending. And so those would be some of just the basic reasons to accept transubstantiation as the better interpretation. When Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," he is not saying, "This is my body and also still bread." So we just believe that when he says that it's his body, he says it's his blood, that it actually is those things and those things alone.
Caleb, I thank you very much for the question. Let's go to Joseph in Oklahoma. He was listening on St. Michael Radio in Oklahoma. How does the church balance orthodoxy and heterodoxy with everything going on? I assume we would have maybe had some follow-up questions for Joseph on this one, but can you work with it, Joe?
I think so. We should take 100% orthodoxy, 0% heterodoxy.
I think
we don't mix them. They're unmixed, yeah. Very much in keeping with the last question. I suspect he means this. And Joseph, if this is not what you mean, please feel free to call back and set us straight about the meaning of your question. There are times when people go astray, and then you have this tension where you say, okay, do we just excommunicate everybody who's wrong about anything? There is this twofold desire. That not just desire, that's not strong enough. A twofold commandment to have both unity and to have truth. That we're told schism is a damnable sin, and heresy is very clearly a damnable sin. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So you can't reject the truth for the sake of unity. You also can't reject unity for the sake of truth. In John 17, Jesus prays that all his followers will be one as he and the Father are one. So it can't be either or. And this, one of the points I make in my book, Pope Peter, is this is actually one of the reasons you need papal infallibility, or at least the infallibility of the church, that you have to logically have infallibility for this reason. We can't pursue doctrinal orthodoxy at the expense of unity, and we can't pursue unity at the expense of doctrinal orthodoxy, because we're called to both unity and orthodoxy. Those things are both necessary. So, if you can't trust the church, this creates a problem. If the church could say, in order to be a member of our church, you have to believe this heretical thing, that's what many Protestants believe would be the case to be Catholic. If I'm going to be Catholic, I have to believe this thing I know to be false, I know to be heretical. Well, if that's the case, then you're being forced to violate Jesus's commands. Jesus is forcing you to sin. And a good God never forces you to sin. He's never going to put you in a position where you are just like forced in this untenable, impossible position. But it would be a sin to embrace heresy. It'd be a sin to go into schism. And the way many Protestants get around this is they just don't talk about the sin of schism enough. But schism is a damnable sin. St. Paul warns against it numerous times. He warns the Corinthians against it. In Galatians 5, he says that those who do it won't inherit the kingdom of God. In John 17, as I mentioned, this is part of Jesus's prayer for future disciples. So it wasn't just like schism was a sin back then, but now it's okay. Jesus praying for us prays that we'll all be one, which is obviously incompatible with the sin of schism. And so we can't just form our new church or a new denomination when we disagree. We also usually can't just talk one another into agreement. Sometimes if you have two or three people who disagree, they can talk it out and come to an agreement. But if you think that's going to work for the, you know, more than a billion Christians on earth, I think you're in a state of delusion. Protestantism has been unable to talk itself into agreement using the Bible alone for 500 years. They've continued to try. It continues to not work. At some point, the church needs to be able to step in and say, here's the right answer. That's the actual biblical model. In Acts 15, they debate with the Judaizers, but they don't leave it at that. They then take it to the church, and the church settles the question authoritatively. The important thing there, though, is the church has the ability to do what the church does in Acts 15, to say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The church can act with divine authority, or else you really do have this problem where you're trying to balance unity and orthodoxy in a way that is just literally impossible. If the church can speak infallibly, we can have unity in the truth. If the church can't speak infallibly and makes mistakes, then we have to choose between unity and truth, and we're never given any guidance how to choose between those two because it's a false choice.
Joseph, thank you. Joe, I think I can get one more in before we have to take a break. So I'm going to go to Jeff's question in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. He was listening on Real Presence Radio. Is it possible for a laicized priest to ever be reinstated? Or excuse me, he said reinstituted. I apologize.
Yeah. So when you become a priest, you become a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But obviously, a priest can be dismissed from the clerical state or can lose the clerical state or voluntarily leave it. Under Canon 293, he can be restored to the practice of the priesthood through the administration of the Apostolic See.
Oh, all right. Jeff, thanks for the question. Right back with more Drop Calls for Joe on Catholic Answers Live.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music for you there. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. All the calls are in already because it's drop calls today. And lots of great questions from these drop calls because that's why we gathered them up. We're like, oh, that was a good – it's too bad that person didn't stay on the line or Cy hung up on them by accident or whatever happened to them. We don't know. Because they were good calls, we just gather them up. And we share them with the apologist, and that is Joe today. Mason in Nashville, Tennessee, was listening on our website, Catholic.com, and wanted to know this, Joe. Under what circumstances does a priest allow a non-Catholic to participate in the Eucharist?
Yeah, it's a really good question. It depends what kind of non-Catholic we're talking about. Are we talking about Eastern Orthodox? Are we talking about Protestant? Are we talking about an unbaptized person? Because the rules are going to be different in each of those cases. Canon 844 of the Code of Canon Law talks about this. Now, maybe I should give a little bit of the background to why this is. So there's two things to know. First, the early Christians took Jesus's words, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs," as a reference to not sharing communion with those who are not in the fold. And those are harsh words, like those are very strong words, and I understand people are sometimes offended by them. The important thing there is just that we see in the first century and onward a clear Christian teaching of what's called closed communion. If you go to many Protestant churches, is anybody who wants to can come up and receive, and even if you are unbaptized, you're often invited to come up and receive communion. That is very obviously unchristian. Like, that is very obviously not the Christian practice. And you see this, as I said, in the earliest Christian writings. The Didache talks about not giving what's holy to the dogs. First apology by St. Justin Martyr is from about 160 AD. And it talks about the standards that you have to be baptized, you have to believe what we believe, and you have to be living in accordance with those teachings in order to receive the Eucharist. So this is not some, you know, medieval invention. This is not some modern reaction to Protestantism or anything like this. Like, no, this is just very basic teaching of Christians for 2,000 years. Now, how does that kind of shake out? As you might imagine, that means that we don't offer the Eucharist to those who are unbaptized, because, I mean, that's cut and dry. Where we have a more complicated case is where we have people who have been validly baptized, but who are in a complicated relationship with us. And that would be Protestants and Orthodox, most obviously. And as I say, Canon 844 of the Code of Canon Law deals with these cases. First, it says, Catholic ministers administer the sacraments licitly to the Catholic members of the Christian faithful alone, who likewise receive them licitly from Catholic ministers alone, without prejudice to, and then it has the kind of exceptions. So then the exceptions, section 2, deals with when you can receive from basically an Orthodox priest. When can you go to a minister who has valid sacraments? And it deals with that. But that's not the question we're asked today. So we look at section 3 and section 4. Section 3 says Catholic ministers administer the sacraments of penance, Eucharist, and anointing of the sick licitly to members of Eastern churches who do not have full communion with the Catholic Church. So that's Eastern Orthodox. It's also going to be Oriental Orthodox. If they seek such on their own accord and are properly disposed. That's a pretty low bar. Like, if an Orthodox person presents themselves for communion and they meet all the other standards, you know, they're not in a state of mortal sin, they're not some notorious sinner, they're properly disposed, then they can receive. This is also valid for members of other churches, which in the judgment of the Apostolic See are in the same condition in regard to the sacraments as these Eastern churches. So there's going to be a handful of breakoffs, like the Polish National Catholic Church, where it's these schismatic groups, but they still have valid sacraments. So if you still have a valid priesthood and you have valid sacraments and the church has adjudicated that this is the case, we are in close enough union that if you present yourself for communion, we can give you communion. Then section 4 says, if the danger of death is present, or if in the judgment of the diocesan bishop or conference of bishops, some other grave necessity urges it, Catholic ministers administer these same sacraments licitly also to other Christians not having full communion with the Catholic Church, in other words, Protestants, who cannot approach a minister of their own community and who seek such on their own accord, provided that they manifest Catholic faith in respect to these sacraments and are properly disposed. So you'll notice that the set of criteria is slightly different. Here, it's not just that you seek out the Eucharist on your own accord, and it's not just that you're properly disposed. You must also believe what we believe about the Eucharist. Why do they add that? Because Orthodox do. So a faithful Orthodox person is already going to check that box. A Protestant has to not believe what their church believes about the Eucharist. They have to believe the truth about the Eucharist. So if they can't just believe the Eucharist is just a symbol. So if someone might be a Baptist or a Methodist, in order to receive communion in the Catholic Church, they have to believe the Catholic Church is right on the Eucharist and not have like a Baptist or Methodist view of the Eucharist.
Mm.
But if they have all of those things, they can still only receive in case of danger of death or grave necessity. And the reason is because if you realize that the denomination you belong to is wrong and the Catholic Church is right, the ordinary means of rectifying that is just become Catholic. So you can't just, you know, decide, well, I decided last week, I think Catholics have this one right, and so I'm going to start receiving it at the Catholic Church. No, there's a broader process where you actually become fully a part of the church, which leads to the last point to kind of wrap all this up. One of the reasons for this is that communion is communion with Christ, but it's also communion with the church. This is the biblical teaching. St. Paul says that the church is one body because we partake of the one loaf, that we are one church because of the Eucharist. So you don't want to declare yourself part of that church through your actions and then go back to being a Methodist next week or something. So there's an actual process where, barring grave necessity or danger of death, that we would just say, well, yeah, if you believe this stuff is true, let's go to OCIA, let's sit down with the priest, let's have you be confirmed and brought into the church fully.
Mason, thank you very much for that. I think I'm going to do another question before we go to a break. This one comes from Arash in Fort Worth, Texas. He was watching on YouTube, and I am having trouble reading my own document. I'm sorry, my computer's messing up a little bit. Okay, so Arash said, there's evidence that Irenaeus of Lyon was a millennialist. Is there any room in Catholicism for being a millennialist?
It depends what we mean kind of about this. There are different views on the end times. Millenarianism. So the issue is like when Revelation refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, what does that mean? And his views are not held by the Catholic Church. But in terms of like what the 1,000-year reign refers to, there are legitimate differences in Catholic thinking on this question. So, you know what, Si, if it's okay, I'm going to give a longer answer to this. Can we go to the break and then come back and I can give a longer answer? Does that work?
I don't see any way that I can say no. I think you've put me in an impossible situation.
Wonderful.
Yeah, let's take a quick break. Right back, or Joe will finish answering this one.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The Adoration Sodality of the Poor Clares of Perpetual Adoration at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hansville, Alabama, is a prayer group for laity, priests, and religious brothers and sisters to spiritually join in the nuns' mission of adoring our Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Members commit themselves to an hour of Eucharistic adoration on a monthly, weekly, or daily basis at a monstrance or tabernacle at the parish of their choice. Learn more about becoming a member at iadorethee.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Feels like it's going really quick today. I think it's because the questions have been so good. A lot of great questions today for Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. We're working on the question from Arash in Fort Worth, Texas, who was watching on YouTube. And Arash, like all of our questions today, called, but we weren't able to stay on the call with him. So we thought, well, let's get to the question anyways, because it was a good one. And his question is about Irenaeus of Lyon. There's evidence, Arash says, that Irenaeus of Lyon was a millennialist. Is there any room in Catholicism for being a millennialist?
Yeah, so it's a good question. And Irenaeus is actually not alone. There, you can find a smattering, the Epistle of Barnabas, I believe, reflects some of these tendencies as well. And I realized as I started to answer the question that it was just going to take maybe a little bit longer to kind of explain. So you have this 1,000-year reign in the book of Revelation. And what does that mean? And what should we understand that to mean? And, you know, what's like a proper Christian interpretation of that? The short version is we don't take that to mean a literal earthly utopia. And we actually think that that's a very dangerous thing to try to hold. So here's section 676 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Antichrist deception already begins to take shape in the world every time the claim is made to realize within history that messianic hope, which can only be realized beyond history through the eschatological judgment. The Church has rejected even modified versions of this falsification of the kingdom to come under the name of millennialism, especially the intrinsically perverse political form of secular messianism. Now, obviously, that's not the exact thing that Irenaeus is trying to promote. But there is this dangerous idea that you can bring the kingdom of God around on this earth. And so in 1944, the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith made clear that this idea that Christ the Lord, before the visible judgment, whether or not preceded by the resurrection of the many just, will come visibly to rule over the world. And they said this system of mitigated millennialism, I cannot say that word to save my life, cannot be taught safely. In other words, when we talk about the thousand-year reign of Christ, this is a metaphorical, not literal, thousand years. And this is referring to things like the reign of Christ in his church. If you imagine that Jesus is going to become like the global leader of, you know, a world empire for a thousand years before or after the resurrection of the dead, a different, you know, different end times, people are going to have different theories about that. Neither of those is a safe teaching to hold. And the church pushes against that precisely because, as the Catechism points out, that kind of false belief ironically makes you more susceptible to believing in like the deception of the Antichrist, because you're trying to inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. And so we would just say, nope, don't read it in that way. That is not a safe reading of scripture.
That was Arash in Fort Worth, Texas. Arash, thank you very much for the question. Going to a question from South Dakota now. John was listening on 88.9 FM in South Dakota. Who took off? I like this question. Who took over after Peter? Who was he? I like the emphasis, the second emphasis. Who was he?
Yeah.
All right. Do we know who took over after Peter?
So it's actually an interesting kind of debate on this. And the reason is because of very particular wording that we have in the writings of some of the early church fathers, namely Irenaeus. So Irenaeus in book 3, chapter 3, I quoted from that actually in the last hour, traces apostolic succession. He's writing about 180, but this is also the first time we get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John being the four gospels. And he says this, the blessed apostles, he means Peter and Paul, then having founded and built up the church, committed into the hands of Linus the office of the episcopate. So that would make Linus the obvious successor. And then he says, of this Linus, Paul makes mention in the epistles to Timothy. He refers there to 2 Timothy 4, verse 21, where Paul gives a greeting to Linus. To him succeeded Anacletus, and after him, in the third place from the apostles, Clement was allotted the bishopric. Okay, so there's a scholarly dispute here whether Linus and Cletus, before Clement, whether Linus and Cletus were the bishops of Rome as successors to the apostles, or whether they had some kind of role under Peter and Paul while Peter and Paul were still alive. Most scholars and most Catholics are going to say the immediate successor of Peter is Linus, that he is the second pope. That's the normal papal numbering. You will find people who say Linus and Cletus are entrusted with the office of the episcopate, but is something like an auxiliary bishop while Peter and Paul are alive, and that Clement is allotted the bishopric in the third place from the apostles because he's the first to be the pope after the death of the apostles. I mention this because when you read ancient documents, some will talk about Clement as the successor of Peter, and some will talk about Linus. And this seems to be borne out in this subtle ambiguity in the language Irenaeus is using. I think the better read is probably that Linus is the second pope rather than Clement, and that people are reading too much into a very slight difference in verbiage. But those would be, you know, either way, we know that Peter and Paul established Linus. Because the other thing, what does it mean to say they committed into the hands of Linus, the office of the episcopate? It sounds like they've been giving him some sort of authority as bishop in Rome, which is not what usually happens. Usually when a pope dies, they then elect the next pope. But here they either handpicked him while they were alive and then he became bishop when they died, or he was serving as bishop in Rome while they were alive, and then either he or Anacletus or Clement took over upon their death. But those are the orders of the men who are chosen from Peter and Paul down to Leo. So they chose Linus, and then the line continues on from there.
Am I being dumb in saying this? But it seems to me that either way in that controversy, it comports just fine with the Catholic teaching on this.
No, people will point out the fact that there is some historical ambiguity to be like, aha, we can't trust the Catholic list. But it's like, no, we're just being honest about the limitations of the historical
record.
What we
know.
There are times that the historical record is very clear. And then you have these cases where we are limited about how much we can say about particular moments in history. And we want to be honest about those limitations to not overstate the case. Either way, I mean, if you read Irenaeus, if you read anyone talking about the early lists of bishops, it's very clear that they have a strong sense that there have been an unbroken line of bishops from the time of the apostles down to their age.
Yeah,
and
right.
Even though Irenaeus is the list that we still have today, and it's from about 180, we know it's not actually the oldest list that was ever made. Hegesippus mentions having made a list about 20 years earlier. We just don't have that list anymore. Tertullian mentions that all of the churches founded by apostles can trace their lineage of bishops. And he's writing about 200, but it's very clear that everybody is keeping track of their list of bishops. And Irenaeus, I should mention, it says in this same work that it would be possible to do this for all of the churches founded by the apostles. But he says, since, however, it would be very tedious in such a volume of this to reckon up the succession of all of the churches, he decides to do it for Rome because it's a matter of necessity that every church agrees with Rome. So the succession of Roman bishops, popes, is more important than the succession of all the bishops of Corinth or something, but we could do it for Corinth in the 100s.
Right.
So don't imagine that just because 180 is the oldest evidence we have and we're confused by some of the evidence, that this means that Christians in 180 were confused about the evidence, or that was the oldest evidence that they had. They had documents that are now lost to us. I mean, the simple fact is most written documents in antiquity are lost. The number I've heard before is about 98% of things written down in the past would have gotten destroyed just through natural process of, you know, papyrus disintegrates, et cetera. So there's a lot we don't know, but it's very clear from listening to them that they had good reasons to believe and to know that there was this unbroken lineage of popes.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, John, for that question. You say that about the loss of the early documents, and that's absolutely true. But, you know, it's going to be exciting over the next 20, 30 years with X-ray tomography and supercomputers. They're starting to read documents that could never be read before.
That's
so we're
true.
Gonna. I'm kind of excited to find out what we're going to learn about the ancient world.
On that note, there was recently, I think last year, there was a silver inscription. Or I guess it's 2024. So summer of 2024, there was a Bulgarian silver amulet that was discovered. There was a German silver amulet. What is that called? A Frankfurt silver inscription. It was discovered in Frankfurt, Germany, 1800 years old. The earliest physical evidence we have of a Christian north of the Rhine, I believe.
North of the Alps.
North of the Alps, excuse me. Yeah, that's right. And it begins with an invocation for the intercession of St. Titus.
Yeah,
which
I know.
Is at this period of time where people, you know, we know this guy died between like 230 and 270. Like we can date his, we know how old the burial site that he's in is and everything else. And here he's got the intercession of the saints, which you will hear Protestants to this day claim was some later post-Constantine innovation in Christianity. It's like, no, here's this guy who died before Constantine was born, seeking the intercession of St. Titus. It tells you a lot, I think.
Yeah, I am of the view that manuscripts and archaeology are the best friends of the Catholic Church. I say more and more and more of it. They tell the Christian story. You think about in the 1900s, people saying, well, you know, John's description of the Pool of Siloam is clearly just a kind of poetic. He's making a parable out of this place. It doesn't exist. And then they find it. So, yeah, you know, I feel like, yeah, you can be as skeptical as you want, but the archaeology and the history are on the side of the Christian story and in particular, the Catholic story. So I look forward to every new discovery.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right.
Even though I know that the media will misinterpret it when it first reports it, I don't care. It's still the truth gets out eventually.
When you see the headline, don't just take that for granted. Go and research it. You know, it's one of those things where any field you know well, when you see the way the media reports on it, you say, oh, well, that's not very accurate. That's not, that's half true. That's not correct. And so just remember that when you're reading an area you don't know well, that they're probably just as inaccurate.
Yeah, right. The first draft of history is always, especially when it comes to these things where people kind of have agendas like religion, just don't worry about the first draft. But when the truth comes out from archaeology and manuscript discoveries, it's always just wonderful to find out. Like the Dead Sea Scrolls showing us the text of Isaiah is virtually unchanged for 2,200 years.
I mean, those things it's huge. It really does. It complicates the kind of skeptical vision of history.
Right. All right. So let me get you another question. Louise in Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network, wanted to know, do I really need to seek out indulgences?
You're not required to. It's like asking, do I need to do the extra credit? The whole point of indulgences is this. When you are forgiven of sin, even though you're forgiven, you still have some debt owed from the sin. You've done something wrong and you want to set it right. Not set it right in the way where you replace what Jesus did for you on the cross, but like if you steal somebody's car and you're truly contrite, you're going to give the car back. You might have to go to jail. You might have to work on rebuilding those relationships, etc. This is what we call the temporal consequence due to sin. Frequently, you can't set things right in a one-to-one kind of correspondence. You can't just repair all of the damage you've done. And so there are like other ways you can rebuild those relationships. There's other ways of sort of satisfying those debts. Now, two things to know here. One, all Christians are called to purification. St. Paul is very clear about this in 2 Corinthians 7. He talks about the fact that we've been given these promises. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. He's writing to Christians, and he doesn't take for granted that they're already completely purified of body and spirit or that their holiness is perfect. If you think your holiness is perfect, I think you might have a lot of work to do on your holiness. And so indulgences are one of the ways of growing in purification, and you can apply an indulgence. I'm not going to get into all of the theology of indulgences. I'm just speaking here to people who have a basic idea of what an indulgence is. It's not the forgiveness of your sins, but it is a way of setting things aright after your sins have been forgiven. And indulgences are good for your own sake. You can also get them for those who have died. And so it's incredibly spiritually beneficial. Are you required to do it? No. Is it really good to do? Absolutely. Is it like a wonderful way of growing in your own holiness as well as bringing other people with you? It is. So it's something that I wish more Catholics would take seriously. To say, like, we should be doing these things because there's not really any downside. Like, these are things that help you in your relationship with God. So I would really encourage, particularly if you're listening to this during the season of Lent, to take seriously the idea of, you know, attaining an indulgence. We're doing a drop call episode, so I don't know if you're listening to this during Lent. Whenever you're listening to it, I hope that you take seriously the fact that you can grow in your relationship and the church gives you very concrete ways to do it.
Amen to that. Amen to that. How many gifts we have in the Catholic Church. Joe Heschmeyer is one of them. I was so nice to Joe today.
I should get
some kind of indulgence for this. I'm going to look it up.
You really indulged me today.
Joe, thank you very much. A great 2 hours. Really appreciate it.
My pleasure.
Well, that'll do it for us. Look, if you call on a normal day, we're going to just take your call. But if that call drops, we might still answer your question later. So give us a call when we're on the air. We'd love to talk with you. And if we're not able to talk with you, we'll still probably answer your question later. That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.